Corinthians 11, 18 to 22. So he's talking about these divisions. Now in verse 19, Paul says, "For there must also be heresies among you." And I used to wonder, why such all the divisions and all? If this is such a bad, why would you allow divisions? This is something. The reason God allows it, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. God uses the divisions to manifest truth. You ever thought of that? This is not God's perfect will as the divisions, we know that, for the church. Yet God uses these divisions to manifest the truth, or that which is acceptable. That, you know, that which are approved. That word approved means acceptable. Do you ever think that all the counterfeit $20 in the world manifest that there's true $20 bills? They do. Just the fact of that. And you see what we're saying? God uses the divisions to manifest truth. In other words, just people that will come out and take in the truth manifest God's truth. And he uses it. You know, I used to think that, you know, there's nothing else but to be in such a condition. Now, Paul goes on to make something else. And he tells them, "When you come together before, therefore, into one place." Now, it says in the King James, this is not the Lord's Supper, but it would be better translated, "It is not the supper instituted by the Lord that you're eating." It is not that this is, in other words, Paul's saying, when you come together into one place, the supper that you're celebrating, the communion that you're celebrating, is not the way that the Lord established it. It's not what you're doing. Why? Verse 21, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken." They were using the communion service in Corinth at this time for to come and eat their meals. They were actually having a feast. And the bad part about it, they didn't share that feast. You know, I mean, if they had a full table, this one guy, he might have a real bountiful feast, and the other guy might have nothing to eat. And Paul says, that's not right. He says in verse 22, "Have you not houses to eat in and to drink in?" I mean, can't you eat at your own home? Can't you fill your stomachs fully while you're at home? And so he tells him, "You despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not. What should I say to you? Shall I praise you this? I praise you not." What I emphasize these scriptures, instead of being a forget-me-not feast, it was a me-first feast. You know, me first, me, and that's what not the Lord's Supper was instituted for. The Lord's Supper was instituted to bring everybody into that unity and the oneness of the body of Christ. So the manner of the Corinthians partaking of the Lord's Supper was entirely out of order. Now, let's look at the manner which it was given. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26.
"For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come."
So here was the manner which it was given. Paul says, "For which I have received of the Lord." Now Paul emphasized here that the Lord authorized Paul to observe it. And, Paul received this directly from the Lord Jesus. It wasn't given to him by the apostles, Peter, James, or any other apostles. It was given to him by the Lord. And so he delivered it unto the Corinthian assembly. He says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. And we remember that in Luke 22, verses 19 to 20. "And when he had given thanks," that is, when Christ had given thanks, he broke it. And, so when we take the bread and we break it, you know, we literally do, we break it. It's just signifying that Christ's body was broken for you and I. It was sacrificed there on the cross. So that's one thing when we see that brokenness. We know that his body is broken for us. And of course, when we eat it, we say, this is his body, which is broken for you. Why do we do it? We do this in remembrance of Christ, in remembrance of me. So again, the bread symbolic of Jesus' humanity, his body, was literally broken for you and I. And then verse 25, after this same manner also he took the cup which he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is why we do. We're celebrating this feast and remembering what Jesus did for us. It's a forget-me-not feast, we would call it that. In other words, his blood, his life blood, was literally poured out for you and I. Now he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Now, some brethren say, well, here it tells us to do it often. Well, that's all right if you do it often. But it really, it just means it's a time of observance. It's no specified. It's not saying, but he's telling us as often as we do this communion service. And we can do it whenever we come together, or we can do it whenever, you know, it's up to us. It's up to the church. When we do that, we do show the Lord's death till he comes. We're connecting his first advent and his second advent. We're connecting the two advents of Christ. We're remembering his death till he comes. It's something that should unite us. Because why? He died for us all. His body was broken for us all. We all come to the same level. And that's what we should do. Now, if we go on in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read some more on these verses. And as I read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 to 22.
27 to 22, what do you mean? 32. Oh, 32.
Okay.
Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world.
Now here Paul says, and he tells the manner of partaking of the Lord's Supper here. He says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood, the body and the blood of the Lord. What is eating and drinking this bread, eating this bread and drinking this cup unworthily? What are we talking about here? Does anybody know?
With that, discerning the Lord's body and blood.
Mm-hmm. Now, the most time when you look at this, people begin to think, well, it's what all I've done, my sins and this nature. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Because the word unworthily, it's an adverb. It's not an adjective. It's just telling us an adverb. It's to partake of the Lord's cup communion unworthily would be irreverently or disrespectfully. You see, it's the manner of taking it. Now, in the New American Standard Version, it's translated in an unworthily manner, which would be all right. Partaking of the Lord's cup in an unworthily manner is guilty of the body. Now he goes on to tell us, but let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This word examine means to test or to approve. How do we test and approve us? Yeah, we should examine ourselves. Are we of that one body? Are we of that one body? And that's what it is. You see, those that were drinking and partaking unworthily were not discerning the Lord's body.
Yeah, they're just to eat and drink, huh?
Yeah, it was. It was not the seeing that the whole body is one body. There is one body. See, there were divisions in separating themselves from the rest of the body of Christ. They were not sharing in the communion. Now it says here, for this, verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. That is judgment. And the reason, not discerning the Lord's body. This is the unworthily manner, when people will not discern the Lord's body. The word discerning means to separate thoroughly. It also carries the meaning of to withdraw from or to oppose. What are we discerning the Lord's body? When we look at the body of Christ, we realize that we're all members of the body of Christ. If everyone has confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are worthy to partake of the communion table. And that's what I mean. That's, there is one body. When we look and discern the Lord's body, we discern that it is one. Notice, if they do not drink, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now he's talking to the church here. Because of the church not discerning the Lord's body as one and going out in divisions and you know, in sects and things, separating themselves from other members of the body in communion, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. In other words, we can see the condition of the body of Christ today in its condition of being weak and sickly.
And pride involved in that.
Yeah, and we, the body of Christ, the communion was given to make the body of Christ more one, to make it solid, you know, and more strong and vibrant. But because of all the divisions, they're weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, some have premature death. So what we want to emphasize, there is one body. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, 33-34.
Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one and one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come.
Mm-hmm. So Paul says that when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Wait. Wait on one another. And if any man's hungry, yes, let him eat at home. Satisfy their hunger naturally at home. Don't come to the communion table. And if any man, and the reason is that you may come together not unto condemnation. See, not in the manner that they were doing it. Again, by their separating themselves from the rest of the body of Christ, they were doing it unto condemnation or unto judgment. And so that would look on me now. Now, here's a little instance. We might look at how this oneness is made real practical in the body of Christ. Let's read that in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 17.
For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, now we know man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Mm-hmm. Now, the oneness here, I think this is made a more reality in the body of Christ. And I love this word in this verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, what does the word constraining mean?
Withhold, compel, forces.
It ain't compelling. It ain't restraining. I like this word. It means to hold together. To hold together or to compress us. The love of Christ holds us together or it compresses us. And that's what I want to see. When you think of the body of Christ and the oneness, how does it really become working in the body, in the meeting? If you were to go out and to pick up a snowball, you might constrain it the same way. You know, you compress it and you take all them little snowflakes and you make one snowball. which will still, you know, you go out and snowball fight, you don't just pick up a handful of snow and throw it. You just have a whole bunch of snowflakes just going everywhere. But you see, you compress it. Well, that work is going on in the body today. And how is it going? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We make a judgmental, this is a judge, this word judge here, it means to, as a verdict. We render a verdict in our own life. We make a decision, a judicial decision that we have to make as Christians. And that is that if one died for all, that is, and that one who died for all is who? Jesus Christ. If that happened, then we're all dead. In other words, we all started where?
At Calvary.
At the same place.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't, whether we were wealthy, poor, bond, free, short, heavy, tall, it don't matter what race or anything. We all started at the same place. So we can, at the foot of the cross, we are all level. And I love that.
Mm-hmm.
Notice, and that he died for all. In other words, Jesus died for all, that those which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. In other words, I don't live unto myself no more. God says, Norman, you got to, because I died for you. And hey, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It's no longer me first, it's Christ first. He's the head. The body of Christ is important. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. In other words, from now on out, you and I are not to know anybody after the flesh. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Now, we've known Christ as our Savior there in the Gospels when he walked on the earth, but how do we know him now?
The Redeemer
is
the right hand of God.
Who is he? He's our head. He's our head. See, we know him as he walked the earth, but, and we remember that he was the babe in a manger, but he's not that to us now. How do we know him now? Well, he's our, we want to know him as our bridegroom someday.
Mm-hmm.
But right now, he's our intercessor, he's our high priest, he's our Savior, he's our Lord, he's Lord. And so, we know him that night. But I want to catch on this. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Why? Because Jesus died for him. And that's no man. That means saved and unsaved. Jesus died for them. You know, and especially you and I want you to look at me as in Christ. And we should look at one another. You know, because if you look at me in the flesh, you're going to be disappointed. You really are. Because there's times that the flesh comes out, you know, in our lives. And you don't say, and you say, what I do? What, in the body of Christ, when one brother stumbles or sins, what should we do? Oh, look at that. No, he's in Christ. You know, he's God's servant. It's up to God to take care of him. He's the Lord's servant. And so he's my brother. And you see, that's the attitude. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So when you see me, if I fail and the flesh comes out, remember, I'm a new creature in Christ. All things are passed away, behold, all are worthy to partake. That's what I wanted to emphasize in this. All are worthy to partake in the body, in communion. Why? Because they are all in Christ, those that who are. And so he's made us worthy. Now the next one we're going to look at is the woman's head covering. And this is kind of risky for me. I'll be honest with you, saints, because about 10 years ago I gave this lesson and I lost about all my class for a while. I ain't going to do that today. I know that. But I thought that was... I didn't. They come back after... They just stayed out one day. One
will complete the Lord's Supper?
I think so, yes. Now, Some people would put down as the woman's head covering is an ordinance. We do not. I don't think it's an ordinance at all. There's two ordinances that we've set, and I think that one of them is the Lord's Supper and the other one is water baptism. But maybe we can look at woman's head covering, and let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. And we've all been through the Brother Gene's seminar, Mary's seminar, so it's covered this pretty good too. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse, we'll begin verse 3, and read verse 3, 4, and 5. What time is it?
But I would have you know. Then the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaved.
Okay. And then, so here Paul writing here about the headship, and this is what we see. Paul dealing with headship here. And of course, this is God's order for the church, huh?
Yes.
And so Paul says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And of course, ultimately, this is, like I say, an umbrella of protection. We are in Christ, and the head of the man is Christ. He is ultimately the one responsible. And of course, notice, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I like this illustration of an umbrella, and right at the top of all of this is God Almighty. He is the one in charge and fully the one responsible. The next one is Christ under that, and the next one is the man, and the next one is the woman. This is God's order for the church age, and this headship. Now he goes on, these are just outward signs of that submission, and that's what we see here. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And of course, I say this as a man, I don't understand all this. I really don't. I don't see how that if I could put a hat on my head, I do not understand how I could dishonor Christ. I don't understand all that, but I believe it. I see it in the scripture. And as far as me, I wouldn't even consider teaching this class with a hat on my head. I wouldn't even consider it. I wouldn't even consider praying with a hat on my head. Why? Because it's just what this verse here says. Now, I've been out in a cold wind, and I ain't got no hair on my head, and it's cold. I guarantee you it's cold. But I wouldn't put a hat on my head. Now, I've seen men do that forgetfully. Sometimes if you're out in a group of men and maybe one is called on to pray, and I've seen some just leave a hat on it. Well, that's all right. I don't have no problem with that. But to sit here to say someone to preach from a pulpit with their head on their head, I think if a man got up and preached with a hat on his head, I'd get up and walk out. I think I would. Because why? Well, if he knows this scripture, huh? Because it is important to me. It's important to God. I don't understand it. I'm not telling you I do. But I believe it's just an outward sign of submission to headship. That's what it is. And then he goes on, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. So, in other words, a woman that would pray or prophesy with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. Which is who?
Man.
That's her husband. It's her husband. And ultimately, it is her husband. For that is even all as one, as if she were shaven. In other words, it would be like she would be shaven. Now, verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. In other words, Paul says, if the woman does not want to wear a covering, then let her be sheared. That's what it means. She can cut off her hair and it'd be all right. Well, I don't think you women would like that, and I wouldn't like it either. I don't think I'd like that. But Paul says this, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much, and Paul enlightens on this, as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So here, you know, we all know back when God created Adam, he was the first creation. He was created out of the clay. He was made in the image and glory of God. Now the woman was made, you know, from Adam's rib. And she was made for the man. Now we know in Christ there's neither male nor female. That's exactly true. There's equality. And there's not one better than the other. But for what they stand for, in the scripture and in types here, I think that's what we receive. What we would see here, for man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. In other words, that's what verse 8 that Paul is talking about. That woman was taken out of Adam's rib. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now here, I believe, we can see all that, and I'm not going to say much more on this, but in verse 10, I think this is important. I think verse 10 is, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, for this cause, or for this reason, and what is that cause? Well, the man was created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And we remember back in creation, at Genesis 2, verse 18, she was to be a helpmeet. And for this time in this world, this is our role here. Now the power on her head is another word for covering. For this cause ought the woman to have a covering on her head because of the angels. Now what does that mean, do you think?
The bad angels.
Huh? I think so.
The bad angels?
I think so. You see, remember back in the Garden of Eden, When Satan come to Eve, he was an angel. Now see, there's fallen angels. See, an angel is just a messenger, and Satan has many. I think this is for her protection. I think this is given for the woman's protection, that lets Satan know that this woman is under the protection of her husband. I believe that, and under the protection of, and of course, ultimately, who is the protection that she's under?
Christ.
Right, and ultimately God. You could even go right on up to see the line. And I think that's really true. I think that Genesis 3:1 would tell us because of the angels. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Well, they don't matter. I mean, in the Lord, they don't even matter that much. And he says here, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. In other words, Eve come out of Adam's rib, but I'm a product of my mother, and we all are product of the woman, our mother Eve, even ultimately Mother Eve. And so, but all things are of God, and God is our creator. He said, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And of course, this is again submissive to her creator as to her place. In other words, I think that it was submission. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that it is that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if the woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. And so, now, the long hair is always symbolic of what? Weakness. Weakness. She's the weaker vessel. And so the hair was given to her for that covering. If we would remember back in Samson, some haven't taken in the synthesis class, Samson, the Nazarite, no razor could come on his head. Well, why? But the minute his hair was shaven, he was weak. Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then am I strong. And so the long hair is symbolic of weakness. And when I am weak, then am I strong. So the long hair to the woman's head covering is symbolic that she's the weaker vessel. Now, we can argue that point. I wouldn't argue it myself. I mean, sure, I'm stronger physically than my wife, and most men are stronger than their wives. I mean, physically. That's one thing. I don't know emotionally a thing. I don't know anything about that. But anyway, that's just the way we were created, and it's a for a man, it's a sign. You know, it's I don't know. I just leave it there. It's a hard thing to say. I think it's this is not an something that well Paul writes on here. I think it verse 16. Is it? But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So, in other words, this very subject brought a lot of contention up in Paul's time also. And he says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no other, that word such, it should be, we have no other custom, neither the churches of God. This is not something that, the woman's head covering is not an ordinance. That's what we'd say. Now, there's some churches that make it that way. You know, you got to have it on. And if you look in your guard lesson guide, there's a letter written by Sister Mooneyhan, and I think it's pretty good, and you might look at it if you want to. Woman's head covering supper. I think, have you all got that in your lessons? I think it's still there. Huh? I think it is. It's lesson 28. It's a supplement.
Did you get coffee?
Is have you got it, Sarah, and yours?
Uh-huh.
Are they good? I didn't know if they put in the new ones or not. I would just say this is not a. It's not a strict. Thing you know, I would say it's not an ordinance. It's proper and fitting. Its significance is it is submission. Its observance is a symbol of submission unto Christ, and that should it be worn at. It's not something that, if it's not a, it's a matter of the heart, and that's, I'll leave that there. And any comments or questions on what we've covered so far? Okay, well, we'll continue on now with lesson 28 on church ordinances. Now, we would say again that a woman's head covering is not an ordinance. It's what we would term more of a tradition, tradition of the church. Okay, well, we're going to go on here with lesson 29 in church government. And we find here that eldership, we look at eldership ruling, and really eldership, an elder is probably the highest office in the church today that we see. We'll find there's elders, bishops, deacons, and angels. And, of course, we're going to look at elders and bishops are really interchangeable. But in so the first mention of eldership is in Exodus 4:29.
Mary?
I don't know.
Is it my turn?
I don't know.
And Moses?
Oh, it doesn't matter. Go ahead.
Is it my turn?
No, I don't
know.
Picture.
I haven't read yet. Okay, I'll do it. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel.
Now, see, eldership. And in other words, here in Exodus, it was an elder was it can be an old person or an aged or an ancient man. We speak of age here in this respect. Now, in Acts 14:23, we've seen that eldership was adopted by the church.
Ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed.
Mm-hmm. So here, when Paul had went out, and they went out and they ordained elders in every church. And of course, Paul, on his first missionary journey, they went out and they established these churches. And then they just didn't leave them there. They ordained elders to manage them and to rule them, to manage in the government of them. Now, one thing we would look at this word ordained. The word ordained means to select or appoint. They were not elected. Now, today, is a lot of churches think they look at and elect the elders. But the elders here in the early church were appointed by the apostles, or we would say their spiritual leaders. Now, we look at Christ's bishopric, and of course here he's talking of his he was in his eldership in Luke 19:44.
And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation.
The word visitation here would be the word bishopric. We see the same word in Acts 1:20, where it refers to Judas, who left his bishopric. They had to choose another replacement for Judas Iscariot. So here we find Jesus when he come to Israel, and they did not recognize him in his bishopric. He was given that at his first advent. Now in 1 Peter 2:12, it refers to the same condition here with Israel. But notice we read this.
Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works, which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation.
And of course, he is referring to Christ at his second advent, when he comes as King of Kings. He's talking to the Gentiles here, that we were to, by our conversation, our manner of life, that the Jewish people here will behold what the good works that are coming forth from the church, that they would see and behold and glorify God in the day of their visitation, or the bishopric, when Christ comes back as bishop. Of course, he's going to be as his kingdom. He's going to be a... So what we would say here about the word bishop, and we'll look at this word in 1 Timothy 3:2 later on, but the word bishop means a superintendent or an overseer. So what we will say about the word bishop, and that's what we want to say here, it designates or denotes an overseer. And that's what Christ, when he come, he was an overseer. He was his bishopric. When we say the word bishop, we're just noting an overseer. And that's why we say that the word elder and bishop are interchangeable. In Acts 20, verse 17 and 28,
and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Mm-hmm. So here Paul had summoned the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he would give them charge. And of course he called the elders of the church, or we'd see the overseers. And that's what he refers to them in verse 28. He says to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, notice, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, or we would say, could say, bishops. And so we find here that what we're leading up to here is just that elders and bishops are interchangeable. In 1 Timothy 3, we see the qualifications for the office of a bishop and deacons listed. And now we find nowhere in the scripture do we find qualifications that are listed for elders. And the reason being because elders and bishops are interchangeable. Now in 1 Peter 5 verse 1, 2, and 3, we see the functions of an elder or bishop.
The elders which are among you, and I exhort, who are also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not by filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock.
Now here we see the function again of an elder. Now Peter is writing to the elders. And then he says, I write to the elders which are among you, I exhort. And who am also an elder. In other words, Peter, he was an apostle, but he was also an elder. He said he was an elder also. And then he goes on, verse 2, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. This is the one thing that the elders are to do. In other words, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. In other words, the oversight would refer to the responsibility to oversee the flock of God. He says you take that and the responsibility, we would say, not by constraint. In other words, it's not compulsory. but you should do it willingly, and not for filthy lucre, not for the money that you can get out of it, but of a ready mind. These are, the way the qualifications and their attitude toward this they should be. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So a true elder should take the responsibility of a ready mind and notice to be an example to the flock. Not for being lord, you know, not to be lords. In other words, this lord would be like to exercise lordship over, like he was ranking above other lords. You know, he was high above everybody else. And we can contrast being an overlord with an overseer. An overlord is to exercise lordship over, whereas an overseer is one who watches over and directs the work of others. He's that elder that doing it. He's a leader in the church. Now one thing, and we go on, the functions of an elder or a bishop, we would say in 1 Peter 4:10.
As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God.
And so here again, the function is to minister the gift. As God has given him, this elder, the gift, then to minister that gift, as we said earlier in Romans 4:12. And notice, it's as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What is a steward, by the way?
One who has dominion or has been given something to take care of.
Keeper.
Yeah, the word means a house distributor. It's an overseer, and we might put of another's goods. If you were to say that, just say a big name store, say Sam's Club. Said, "Now, I want you to be their steward," and you could be a good steward, because a steward owns nothing. He just manages another's goods. He's a steward over another's goods. That's what a steward is. And that's what we are. God owns it all, and we are God's husband building. You know, so the steward comes with the idea that I don't have nothing. All I have is what the Lord has. It's all His. And so we don't own nothing, and we're not going to take anything with us. It's all another's goods. And that's exactly what we are. The grace of God. We're stewards of the manifold grace of God. We don't own God's grace. You know, we don't have a monopoly. We don't sell it. We distribute it. And that's what a steward does. He distributes and manages another's goods. Now, we see some elders have more a responsibility than other elders do in 1 Timothy 5:17.
But the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine.
Mm-hmm. So, some elders, now see, let the elders that rule well. Now, all elders do not rule. That's what we would say. I would say a brother Gene Hawkins. He's an elder that rules. He's an elder in the church, and he's ruling. The word rule here means to stand before, or in rank, or to preside over. And so Gene, as a pastor, he's presiding over the body of Christ here. And of course, if he rules well, be counted worthy of double honor. What is the double honor that we would give him?
Maybe prayer and respect.
Well, it would be of our spiritual, you know, we would be give him the place as our feeding us. He's our overseer. He's our bishop. He's our elder. But then the other honor that we would give him would be our tithes and offerings, our support. Not only our spiritual support, but also our financial, the physical support. And that's what Timothy is being told here. He should be, you know, we should not be, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. In other words, that would speak of the pastor who labors in it. Some elders labor far more than others. In 1 Timothy 2:7, 1 Timothy 2:7.
according to I am ordained a preacher and an apostle.